So here we are in chapter 19, and the one thing that the Jews were very sensitive to, and perhaps you are as well as we've gone through Leviticus and now Numbers, is the fact that they distinguished between clean and unclean. And Scripture here talks a lot about it, kind of almost dwells on it at times. But it was important, right? It was important for the relationship between themselves as well as God, and also the strangers, actually, within the camp. And it doesn't end in the Old Testament. When we think about clean and unclean, it doesn't just end with those Israelites, and it was under the law and whatnot. Though we aren't, we're under grace, obviously. Our devotion to holiness should be no different. You know, when we talk, we should talk of things in our lives that are either holy or they're unholy. Peter would bring up this, right? As we've seen, says, "Be holy as I am holy," God would say. And Peter would bring that up in the New Testament so he wouldn't lose it. You know, so we wouldn't say, well, we're New Testament Christians, and that was for the Israelites, but he would bring it up. Interesting enough, if you look for that phrase there, "You are to be holy as I am holy," you'll find that 8 different times in Scripture, which is interesting enough. Speaking of numbers, right? 8 signifies a new beginning. And where better to start than in holiness, right? Leviticus 11 through 15, we talked about those when we went through Leviticus, but spells out the differences, right? The differences between what's clean and what's unclean. What they could eat and what they couldn't eat. Dealt with bodily discharges and dead bodies and all those kind of things. And certainly we covered that in Leviticus. But I think the purpose of it all is really to give them that they had this discernment between the holiness of God and sin, right? There was definitely a clear-cut path there, and God would say if they sin that they would have to sacrifice for that sin. Today it encourages us to walk and live in holiness, right? We should understand the difference between holiness, God's character, His essence, right, and what sin is, and how it distracts us, and how it influences us negatively in our relationships with each other as the body of Christ, and also with Almighty God. Right? I mean, that's foremost, that it interrupts our fellowship with Him, and certainly I don't think any of us would want to say we want distance from the Father. We always want to be in that sweet fellowship that He gives us. But chapter 19 here talks about the law of purification. And we'll read through verse 10 here. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come.'" I think that's interesting there that it says without blemish, and then it goes on and says, which there is no defect. You know, just in case you don't understand the blemish, you get it now. This one in the eyes of man really had to be a perfect heifer. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his fingers and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. And of course we know seven as being completion. It would, what was done here was to complete something or complete the process of purification. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening, and the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be clean, unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. We get the purpose there of why they would be keeping the ashes, and we'll get to that soon. It is for the purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever for the children of Israel and to the strangers who dwell among them. So several things here or features to point out. One, the animal is not a male. Obviously, if you know anything about cows, a heifer is a cow. It's not a boy. Not a bull, you know. It's a female that hasn't given birth to a calf. So there's one unique feature. It was slain outside the camp, away from the tabernacle or the altar, and it was slain by a layman, not a priest. The blood was not caught and poured out on the Lord's altar there, but it was burned. Oh, did you see a bat? Don't worry about a bat. He ain't. There you go. So he just had to find his home. Yeah, too bad we weren't in Genesis, you know. In the big inning. Big inning? In the big inning. In the big inning. Get it? It was baseball. Bat. Okay. Moving right along here. I was wondering why you guys were squabbling. Now I know. You're getting a little batty. So the blood was not caught or poured out to the Lord, but it was burned. The ashes were gathered up and would be mixed, as we saw that, in with water, and it would be for a ceremonial purification there. The animal selected, as we kind of touched on as I read through there, was without blemish. They, in man's eyes, they had to be perfect. You know, there was none of these, you know, even though they said without blemish, right? Without defect. But the problem with that is that it's man's judgment. You know, it's not God's judgment. And so it was never the perfect lamb or the perfect animal, right? There was blemishes, I'm sure, as some defect, birth defect of some sort. But see, Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God. He was the only one that qualified, even though we see this throughout Scripture, especially, you know, for the Jews and their sacrificial offerings and whatnot. And then the animal that was selected was red. Some people think that this color red represented the blood, right? It was signified the blood that would cleanse them, that would wash away sin, you know. And of course, this animal could never have picked an, put on a yoke, did any service of labor or anything like that. And then Aaron's son, Eleazar. We hear Eleazar a lot. You know, I'm wondering if his two brothers had, you know, had performed worship properly, that the Lord, and the Lord didn't snuff them out, if we would have heard, you know, Abihu and can't remember the other guy's name. Well, you know what I'm talking about, right? Where they did a worship unto the Lord that wasn't what the Lord had called for. What's his name? Bob. Abihu and begins with an N. I can't think of it, but what is it? Yeah, yes. And so, you wonder, instead of Eleazar, which is the third oldest, if you wouldn't have heard their names more in Scripture. You know, because we'll touch on some of his accomplishments later on in chapter 20. But he, in a sense, took over for his dad. So our worship is very important. Our worship is very important. Where is our heart during worship? You know? Is it totally connected with the Lord? Or is it totally connected with something? Or is our heart connected with something outside what the Lord would have for us, you know? That word slaughter, you might have saw that in verse 3 there. It says, "You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that you may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered." That slaughtered isn't the same word as sacrifice, so it's not quite the same there. This was to do with a ceremonial cleansing. Plus, there was no altar involved there, so. Every time Israel would give a sacrifice, it was always on an altar. Eleazar would catch some of the blood and sprinkle it toward the tabernacle, but they were outside the camp. The carcass of the animal was then burned. Again, not the same word as burned in the sacrifice, as in the burnt sacrifices. Interesting, in this whole thing here, it says in verse 6 that the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire burning the heifer. So they would drop this in there. And in Leviticus, if you go back into chapter 14, you'll find that this was the items in which they used for the cleansing ceremony of the leopard. And of course, leprosy always, you know, in Scripture always seems to indicate sin, uncleanness, right? And of course, the dead bodies were uncleaned, and therefore, Eleazar and his helper, because they came in contact with them, would be considered unclean, and they would have to go through this cleansing. Now the application here, the application of the ashes. In verse 11 it says, "And he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day, and on the seventh day, he will be unclean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of God. That should be, you know, as we look at this, New Testament Christians look at this and we say, as we touch uncleanness, or if we touch death, you know, there's so, and what is death? What's death like, you know? It's sin, right? The wages of sin is death. So when we sin, see, we're touching death. And what does it say here that death does? It says it defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. It defiles us. It defiles where God lives. I wish that we would take that more serious, because you see a lot of Christians flirting with sin, in the midst of sin. For example, I think alcohol is dangerous for Christians. I won't say that the Bible tells me that Christians shouldn't drink. However, I do think that if we are striving to grow and be sanctified and grow in holiness, right? I think that can lead us into a defilement. Certainly it can. We got to be careful. That's all. We got to be careful. How much do we want holiness? That should be the question we ask when we're on the edge of, maybe we aren't touching it yet, but we're on the edge of that. And we got to ask, are we going to defile? Are we going to touch sin? Are we going to defile the tabernacle of God? That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean, because the water of purification has not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who comes into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, he shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the ones who touched the bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, the person shall be cut off from among the assembly. You can see how important it was for a man that had been defiled to be purified. Because, why? Because it affected the assembly. It affected the body. And today it affects the body of Christ. And sometimes we have to make up our mind to break fellowship with certain people that have not repented. Right? That doesn't mean don't talk to them, but we don't get together and we as like we like we were, you know? Because why? Because it could affect the assembly. It could affect the body of Christ. It goes far bigger than us, individual. It affects the body of Christ. The one that God has prepared to fight the battles with Him. To be used in the world. Right? When the body of Christ is defiled, it can't be used. It can't be used. Because He has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, the water of purification has not been sprinkled on Him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So the application here for how to use these ashes was, one, if touching death, verses 11 through 13. Secondly, if in a tent someone died, 14 and 15 there, or if you touch anything that is defiled, right? Verse 16. They would have to wait 3 days. Here's kind of the chronological order here of what we just went through, but they would have to wait 3 days. Then they'd go to the camp with a ceremonial clean, outside the camp, I'm sorry, with the ceremonial clean man to place where the ashes were kept. The man would mix the ashes with water, dip hyssop into the which is really just a branch. Hyssop is, you know, a branch with, you know, since leaves, it was used for sprinkling, right? They would dip it into the water, then sprinkle it on the person, and then 4 days later, on the seventh day, they would repeat the same thing, and then the person would be able to return to camp once they were declared clean. At that seventh day, the completion, the seventh day was completion of their purification. If you look at this, it's quite the process. Quite the process. We may think that it's overly complex. We may think, oh, well, why was that even necessary? But see, it kept sin conscious for people. It made it real. It was, you know, I sinned, I have to do this. You know, as a Christian, you know, we should say, okay, I sin, therefore I need to go to Jesus. Right? I mean, it should be the same thing, but it should be, sin should be a conscious thing to us. And what I mean by that is, should I do this, Lord? Is it offensive to you that I do this? You know? And it also shows us that defilement for Israel, defilement for the Christian is a serious business. The reason why they went outside the camp was so that the camp wouldn't be defiled. God was looking after the whole body. Those that said, hey, you know what? I don't want to participate in this whole ceremonial purification. I don't want to do it. Well, then you're outside the camp. You're outside the body. Because I don't want my people defiled. Remember, in the tabernacle there dwelt the presence of the Lord. Within our tabernacle dwells, if we're saved, right? dwells the Holy Spirit, dwells the presence of God. That blows us away, doesn't it? God was, in Leviticus 26, we know that God walked with the people. It says there in verses 11 and 12. So what was God doing? He was keeping His people holy. He wanted to keep the camp holy. Matter of fact, we see here that unclean people, if that's the way they wanted to be, were cut off from among the assembly because they were defiled and they would defile the sanctuary. For the church, holiness is just as important, as we spoke earlier. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, "Therefore, have these promises, beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Is that our goal? Is that our goal, to perfect holiness in the fear of God? To stay away from the filthiness of the flesh and the filthiness of the spirit. There's filthiness in the spirit. There's not in God's spirit, but in the worldly spirit. False manifestations that pop up, you know, false religions, you know. There's filthiness, right? I mean, we see it in the news every day, you know, filthiness in the spirit. People wonder how this couple, you know, in California would go into the coworkers in which just threw them a baby shower and massacre them. People wonder, how's that? Filthiness of spirit. Just a filthy spirit. You know, much of this is demonic based, right? Our government's trying to put through policies on gun control, and they're even, you know, even those that are, you know, let's stop all the, you know, even Trump, right? Let's stop them all from coming into the country. It's a filthy spirit. They're trying to fight them through flesh and blood. It ain't working. It ain't gonna work. I think it's a filthy spirit. But holiness is important for the church. We have an advocate to the Father that we can go to. We can confess to. You know, we don't have to confess. It's good that we confess. You know, Scriptures would tell us to confess to one another. But it's best to go and confess to Him. Because even though we'll pray with you and we'll sympathize with you going through certain situations and whatnot, He's the one that can forgive you. You know? Have you ever thought of that when somebody comes up to you and say, "Hey, will you forgive me for this?" You're forgiven, but what good is that? What good is it for me to forgive you? Have you went to Him? Did you ask Him to forgive you? I mean, doesn't that makes an eternal difference, doesn't it? It's not just my say-so. So for here, we see the Jews. Uncleanness meant the death of a heifer. But for the world, see, it meant the death of the Lord. To save the world, it took the death of the Lord. To save the Jews, and the Gentiles alike. It took His death. Chapter 20. We see Miriam, the sister here of Moses and Aaron. Her death. And I'm sure that you could say that in both parties, Aaron and Moses, it affected him deeply. If you remember, she was the one that saved Moses' life as a baby. Right? She arranged for their own mom to raise him. And not only that, but she was also hired to raise him by the Pharaoh's daughter there. We see her in Exodus 15. We see her lead the praises of the women at the Dead Sea. And also, I mean, she came all the way through the... We always think of Moses in the wilderness, but Aaron and Miriam came through the wilderness as well. They endured everything. Remember, this is the end of the wilderness journey in which she dies. Perhaps the only blemish that we saw is in chapter 12 of Numbers is when she criticized Moses' leadership. But overall, she had a lot to give, for sure. Let's look at chapter 20 here. It says, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord.'" Isn't this crazy? It's like the new generation now is complaining just as the old generation. Now they're asking, "Why didn't we die too, along with the old generation? Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we and the animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." Different generation, but the same symptoms. Complaining before the Lord. Difficult situation, perhaps. You know, well, nobody wants to go without water or food or anything like that. But what's the reaction to that? No place here do you see that they fall down upon their faces and start pleading with the Lord and asking Him for help. No, they turn around and they do just as their ancestors did. They complain about it to Moses. How do we react to difficult situations? When we face things that are difficult to handle, how are we reacting? Right. How do we react to that? Does it bring out our best side? Or does it bring out the worst? Do we find ourselves blaming somebody else? Do we find ourselves blaming God, maybe? You know, like we deserve something, some better treatment than what He's been giving us. Pete's sake, He gave us salvation. That's all we need. Eternal life. James would express in chapter 1 there of James. He would express that, you know, difficulties either mature us or make us, or we find out how immature we are, how childish we are when we react in a certain way. But there was still, this generation was still lingering in Egypt. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So even though it's a difficult situation that they're in, it's the will of God, right? Because it's starting to reveal their hearts, right? It's starting to reveal where they are at spiritually, where they are at with their relationship with the Lord. Because if your relationship with the Lord is sound, when we come to difficult situations, our response is, "Lord," it's not them, or it's not blaming them, or it's always going to be directed towards Him. "Lord, I don't understand what's going on here. Lord, help me understand this," right? Verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them." This is the response that God wants us to have when we are faced with tough things. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded." So far, so good. He was praying. And then Moses received the instruction here. "Take the rod, the same rod that I gave you when you were in Egypt, the same rod in which you turned the water into blood, and the same rod in which I put you before Pharaoh, and it gave you them wonderful miracles. That same rod. I want you to take that rod and I want you to perform a miracle for the people here." "I want you to take that rod, you and your brother, and gather the congregation together and speak to the rock before their eyes." Just speak to it. You know that rock, that word rock there means cliff or high place. Or high place. The Lord saying to Moses, "Look it, I want you to seek the high place. I want you to seek me. I want you," right? We call that Jesus is the rock, right? We sing that song, "Jesus is a rock. He's in the high place." The Lord wants to receive our praise and He wants to receive our prayers. He wants us to seek His high place first. And then when we request from that high place, then we receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Weren't they looking for the power of the water to quench their thirst? Jesus said that we would never be thirsty. But we gotta We got to search out the rock. We got to, you know, call upon the rock, right, of our salvation. Then verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Moses was praying. He received instructions from the Lord, and he took the instructions of the Lord and he wadded it up and he threw it into the fire. And that's what we do sometimes. We just take the instructions of the Lord. We just put it on the shelf and we don't open it. Or we take the instructions of the Lord and we read it. The Lord speaks to our heart. And we don't do it. Because we fear the circumstances more than we fear the Lord. And certainly the response here of Moses is poor. Not only does Moses get mad at the people, but it took him out of fellowship here with the Lord. Because anytime we do our duties on our own, anytime we take something into our own hands and we do it instead of asking for the strength of the Lord or the Lord to do it, our fellowship is hindered with the Lord. Think about it. As a father, as a mother, right? As we tell our children to do something, and they don't do it. They don't obey us. What happens? Or maybe they do just the opposite of what you asked them. Then you have this trust thing going on, where you're like, well, I don't know if I trust them now. I asked them to do that. I instructed them to do that. Do they love me? You know, we don't process that, but if you think about that with our Father, when He instructs us to do something and we don't do it, it hurts our fellowship with Him. There's no doubt. Also, what it did was Moses became God for a moment there, didn't he? He impressed the people. He hit that rock so hard that water came out of it. God was going to give water out of that. It was God's doing that water came out of it. But Moses now, all of a sudden it says, must we bring water for you out of the rock? Like he was going to do it. Like him and Aaron were going to do it. It wasn't him. And it wasn't Aaron. It was the Lord that did it. But Moses, in his breaking of his fellowship with the Lord, disguised what the Lord had done as his. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So the people were helped, and Moses and Aaron was disciplined. Their punishment? Not to lead the assembly into the promised land due to his lack of obedience to the Lord. Moses here was a pitcher of the law and couldn't lead them into their inheritance. Where Joshua, as we know, led them into the promised land as a type of Christ that would lead them to their inheritance. Verse 14, now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that has fallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through the territory. So Israel turned away. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. So now they're, Moses is going to take them toward the promised land, though in preparation for the promised land, but he's not going to take him into the promised land. Israel here was on their way through the plains of Moab. And we see in Numbers 33:48 that he would take them there to prepare this generation, this new generation, for entry into the promised land. If you remember right, the Edomites, or Edom here, king of Edom, he was a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother, or Israel's brother. That's why you see it mentioned in here about, thus says your brother Israel. A connection there. But as you can see, there was still animosity between the two brothers' descendants there. Therefore, Moses would send this message that's defined between 14 and 17. Some think that he actually wrote this and gave it to a messenger, and that messenger took it and delivered it to the king of Edom there, this message to let him pass. And the contents of this message was to say, hey, we are brothers. We are brothers. And of course, Moses wanted to get them to the place there and prepare them for entrance into Canaan. But he would use this term, our fathers, in 15. Twice, actually. It says, how our fathers went down to Egypt and dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. He was basically saying, hey, we are brothers. We're on the same page here, you know, in a sense. You should just let us pass through. And then he reminds them of the afflictions and the suffering and the bondage that they were in Egypt, and how they were delivered from all that. Moses, I think, thought that if they knew that, and that he could make them see the hand of Jehovah God was on them, that they would just allow them to pass through. But obviously that wasn't the case. Remember, Israel at this time was 2 to 3 million people with livestock going to the land of Canaan. So there was a lot of people. And perhaps the king of Edom was a little nervous about, hey, you know. And that's why we see some of the concessions that's made through Moses. Hey, you know, if whatever we eat, whatever we trample, whatever it is that goes on between here and there, don't worry, we're good for it. We'll pay you back for it. But there could be no agreement there. Even not only once did he ask them, but he asked them twice, right? He refused them once. He came back and asked again, and he said, no way, you're not getting in. And then it says here that Israel turned away from him, meaning that they went a different route. They chose a different route, which is a good example for us sometimes. Sometimes when people aren't in agreement with us, instead of creating a big fuss, you know, Israel could have destroyed the Edomites. They could have wiped them out. But Moses chose to lead them a different way, because sometimes it's best that way, right? It's best to keep that peace. Matter of fact, Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, if it's left up to you, live peaceable with all men. Right? If we can do it, let's live peaceable with people. Verse 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the lands of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourn for Aaron 30 days. Aaron would die, and his garments, or really his authority as priest, the priesthood would be carried on by Eleazar. And we talked about how here's Eleazar, the third, really, of his sons. And he would be, we would see in Numbers 3 and 4 how he led. He was the leader, really, of the Levites. In chapter 26, we'll see that he helps Moses with the census. In 27 of Numbers, he would commission Joshua to succeed Moses. And after the land is conquered, he'll help distribute the inheritance to each tribe. So as Aaron passed, Eleazar took on what Aaron, where Aaron was, really. And I was thinking as I was preparing for tonight, was that, you know, it's like that with God, see? If one man leaves, another man steps in. You know? God doesn't miss a beat. You know, I think of, Billy Graham, even though Billy Graham's still around and we still hear things and we still hear that he might release a book here soon and stuff like that. And here he is 90, I don't know, close to 100, right? He's well up there in age. But we see Franklin step right into his position in a sense and really, man's but man, you know. As we're here on this earth, God uses man. When God calls that man home, guess what he does? He replaces, in a sense, he replaces that man with another man that he's going to use. And that's just the way God does it. That's why we never get wrapped up in, oh, my pastor, right? And never get attached to the man. Always get attached to God. You know, get attached to Jesus. He's our real pastor, right? He's the one that, you know, he is our great shepherd, right?